Over the course of time, individuals read, study the Scripture, and there are many passages of Scripture that become very familiar, not to just one or two, but to everyone, and oftentimes they are extremely popular in nature. Sometimes it's just a verse, like Genesis 1:1. Almost everybody knows that verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then there's another one like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We also have passages like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those verses are very popular, very familiar to many, many individuals. Sometimes there are chapters that are extremely familiar to people. Genesis 1 is a familiar chapter. The 6 days of creation are found therein. We also have Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, or Isaiah 53, the chapter of the suffering servant. In the New Testament, we have passages like Acts chapter 2, the beginning, the establishment of the church on earth, and 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we also are familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, for there we find those 7 letters to the churches of Asia. All of those are extremely popular, familiar chapters to individuals. There's also just sections of Scripture that are sometimes very familiar. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7, the 10 Commandments. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Or those next 2 verses, verses 22 and 23, that talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Or even 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the Christian graces. But now we ask a question. How many things do you remember about the last verse or two of any book of the Bible? When we get to the very end of a book, we are almost finished with the study. We are eager to get done, and oftentimes we kind of zip through those last few verses and we don't really stop and hone in on those things. Therefore, this morning, I want us to look at a lesson entitled Lessons Found at the End. Now, just think about that. There are 66 books in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at a verse from every one of those books. We got a long lesson today, don't we? We're not going to do that to you. Just the Old Testament. No, I'm kidding, even then. We're going to be looking at the closing verses of the first 4 books of the New Testament, the Gospels of Jesus Christ. The last 1 or 2 verses. Now, these are probably the most familiar end verses in the entirety of the Bible. So when we get there, you will be familiar with some of these. We're going to start with Matthew 28, verse 20. For there the Bible says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We're going to be looking at 3 lessons from that one verse. The first lesson is this. New disciples must be taught after they are converted. In verse 19, Jesus set forth the Great Commission to His apostles. He told them to go to all the world and do what? Teach the gospel to all nations, didn't He? And make disciples of those nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The apostles of Christ were commanded to teach and to baptize. And my friends, they did exactly that. And once that individual was converted, once that individual became a Christian, there was much, much more that needed to be done. You see, baptism isn't the end of a person's Christian life. There are many individuals who think, well, I'm baptized and that's it. No, baptism is just the commencement. Baptism is just the beginning. Baptism is just the new birth, is it not? And there is much more that needs to go on. The them of verse 20 are the converted of verse 19, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Many new converts are not very well versed when it comes to the truth of God's Word. Some of them may have never gone to church ever in their lives. Some of them may have come up in denominationalism and they do not have a firm grasp of what the truth has to say. Those new converts need to immediately be taught in order for them to grow in Christ. Peter tells us, commands us, does he not, to grow in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First lesson, disciples must be taught. Here's the second lesson. These new disciples need to be taught the commands of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Obedience is absolutely essential in living the Christian life. The Bible says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. When we are teaching those new converts, we need to teach them about the commands of Jesus Christ. Many denominations require little, if any, genuine obedience to the Word of God. Once that individual has, quote, accepted Jesus into his heart, he can just about do whatever he so desires to do, and denominations will say that individual will be saved. There is not much emphasis placed upon true obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friends, our obedience does some important things, does it not? Number one, it proves whose servant I am. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6, verse 16. My obedience displays whose servant I am. If I refuse to obey God, if I refuse to do His will, then I show the world that I am a servant of the devil. But when I complete the commands of God, I prove to the world that I am His servant. Secondly, obedience proves the existence of faith within me. James writes about faith in James the second chapter, and he tells individuals, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You see, faith is supposed to wrought with works, and by works is faith made perfect. James 2, verse 24. My friends, obedience is essential to manifesting our faith, not only to God, but to the world itself. Thirdly, my obedience proves my love to the Almighty God. 1 John 5, verse 3 tells us that it is through obedience that we love God. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And lastly, my obedience to the Word of God provides me access ultimately into the holy city in the hereafter. Isn't that what is written in Revelation 22, 14? Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. I'm amazed that individuals put so little emphasis on doing what God has commanded them to do. And yet Jesus, standing there before those apostles, before He leaves the earth, tells them, you make certain you teach these new converts to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Wow. The last lesson. Christians are only authorized to teach what is commanded. What we are talking about now is something that is referred to as Bible authority. Notice, the religious world doesn't talk about Bible authority very much, do they? How to ascertain Bible authority. And yet, Jesus makes it very plain in Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. See, the religious world is more concerned about how they feel about religion, how they feel about their salvation, and whether or not they are genuine and sincere and true in that belief. It has nothing to do with obedience. It has everything to do with how I feel about salvation. Well, my friends, you'll not be judged by your feelings, nor by your sincerity in the last day. Jesus told those 12 apostles, Jesus told those men that were His chosen ambassadors, that I want you to teach only what I have commanded you. Now listen to me. If it is not commanded, it is not supposed to be taught. One time I did a lesson on instrumental music in worship and why we don't use instruments of music. And I laid out 6 points in that lesson, and I thought, boy, that's a good lesson. A member of the church walks up to me after the lesson is over and he says, Nick, if it's that difficult, then surely God isn't going to hold people accountable for using instruments. And I go, oh, mercy. And I told him, the reality is, it's not that difficult. I said, I can go to one verse in order to show what undergirds what we believe, and it's this one right here. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. If you want to use an instrument of music in the worship of the church, where is it commanded in the New Testament? I can only teach what's commanded. And guess what? Singing is commanded. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5, verse 19. But nowhere, anywhere in the pages of the New Testament are we commanded to sing and have instruments of music in the worship of the church. My friends, that is an addition of man that transpired somewhere around 600 to 800 A.D. I want you to think about that. Here are these 12 chosen apostles, specifically selected ambassadors, individuals who will become known as the 12 or become known as the disciples of Jesus. A very select category of men. And Jesus tells them, you only teach what I've commanded. They occupy a position in the church far higher and far superior than Victor Eskew does. And my friends, if that's all they were supposed to teach, it should be the only thing that we teach others today. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's a lot of lessons in one verse, isn't it? Let's go to another one. Mark 16, verse 20. This is another familiar passage, but most of the time we don't talk about those last few verses. We pick out Mark 16, 15, and 16, and then we just kind of stop. But I want you to listen to the last verse. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Three more lessons found in that one verse. Notice the first one. The apostles did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do when He came to preaching the gospel. Notice Mark 16, 15. And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, the Bible says this, and they went forth and preached everywhere. Those men had been given a commandment to spread the gospel to the world, and they did exactly what our Lord commanded them to do. Question, was it a daunting task? 12 men. They were looked upon by the scholarship of the day as ignorant and unlearned men. Just the regular, common, everyday men of society, hard-working men, the fishermen, men that toiled and labored every day of their lives to make a living. 12 men, just like you and I are, individuals with the same kind of passions and desires that you and I have, and commanded to go into the world and teach. All they had was the gospel. Now what's amazing is this. They didn't have a little book like this, did they? Before the Lord ascended into heaven, He didn't pass out 10 New Testaments. He just told them to what? Go, didn't He? And where were they to go? Into all the world. Those men had barely been out of Galilee, much less into the entirety of the world. A daunting task. But guess what? When it came time for them to preach, in Acts the second chapter, they hit the ground running, didn't they? And my friends, they didn't stop running till they had taken the gospel to the entirety of the world. Now here's the lesson. If they did it, why can't we? You answer that question. 12 men, not special, not different, not endowed with some kind of superpower. 12 men taking the gospel to the world and did. Why can't we? The fact of the matter is, if they did it, so can we, can't we? Second point. When the apostles went into the world, the Bible says this, the Lord was working with them. When our Lord ascended back to the right hand of God, He did not leave those men all alone, here, all by themselves. Oh no. We're in a series of lessons entitled In the Upper Room with Jesus from time to time, aren't we? We're in John, the 14th chapter. And soon we're going to be finding out that Jesus makes some promises to these 12 men when they were in that upper room. And that promise involved the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those men. Remember, we noted that they didn't have a New Testament. So the question is, how in the world are they going to preach? What are they going to preach? It's going to be the gospel, the same one we have here, but just in a different form. You see, that Holy Spirit would give them the message, the words that they were supposed to speak. And not only did it give them the words they were supposed to speak, but it also gave them the power to perform miracles. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. In fact, how about now? Their message was confirmed with signs following. Isn't that what the text says? And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Again, they didn't have this written revelation from God to man. As inspired men, they spoke the message and they soon wrote it down, did they not? In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul makes this statement. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice that Paul knew exactly who was speaking through him, did he not? He knew he was inspired and he knew it was the Spirit of God who was doing the speaking. In Acts, the second chapter, when Peter and the other apostles stood up on that particular occasion, they knew it was God speaking through them because they were inspired, miraculously endowed with the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3:3. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." They spoke the words orally. They wrote those words down in what would ultimately become this book. How did they do it? By the Spirit of the Almighty God. Let's assume Paul walks into the room here, and we're back in the first century. And he says, "Hey guys, I've got a message from God." And he spends about the next 3 hours telling us about the message from God. And he leaves. And we're about to leave, but another man walks in, a man who we never heard of, never know. And guess what he says? "I've got a message from the Almighty God too." Uh-oh. He comes in and he speaks for 3 hours. And guess what? His message and Paul's message are not the same. In fact, his message is just the opposite of the message that Paul gave. Both of them claimed to have a message from God, didn't they? You see, back then, anyone could claim that the things that they spoke or the things that they wrote were from God, could they not? Well, fortunately, Paul saw that guy walk into the building. And he hung around for a while outside. And when he was done, Paul walks back in. And Paul says, "I'm going to confirm to you that my message is from the Almighty God." And guess how he did that? The Bible says that they confirmed the word with signs following. Those signs were nothing more than powerful miracles wrought by the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer makes mention of these same proofs. Notice what he says, "God also bearing them witness." Here's the word, here's the miracle to confirm the word. He refers to them with four categories, doesn't he? Both with signs and miracles, or signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. So here Paul is, comes back in. He says, "Now my word is the truth." He works a powerful miracle, and we know what? We know he's from God, don't we? And we stand behind his message because God would confirm the word with signs following. And did they not perform many, many signs? They could heal the lame. They could raise the dead. They could cast out demons. They could speak in tongues. On one occasion, Paul was on an island warming himself by a fire. And an old adder comes out of that fire, bites him on the arm, and everybody thought he had a devil. They watched to see if he's going to die, and absolutely nothing happened to him. And all of a sudden, they thought he was a god. You see, the Bible says that those men could be bitten with deadly serpents and not die. You think on that occasion, those individuals were willing to listen to the message of the Apostle Paul? An old deadly viper bit him, and nothing happened to him. Man, who is this guy? He's a man of God, and I've got a message that I'm going to proclaim to you. When the audience heard the words, saw the signs, they knew this was a message from God. Now note this, it was in that manner that the Lord was what? Working with them. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, confirming the words with signs following. Man, Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. Of all the gospel, this is probably the least familiar of last words. Notice what the text says. "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. 14 lessons. No, just 3. First lesson, Jesus is God. You say, now Vic, that's not what that text says. Well, how does it begin? The verse begins with these words, and they worshiped Him. Who are the they? The apostles. They're standing on the Mount of Ascension, and Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and as He does, the Bible says, and they, the apostles, worshiped Him. Question, who is the only being worthy of worship? That's God. Isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus said. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4, verse 10. In our Wednesday night class, we've been studying the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 22. In that last chapter, John is overcome by a vision that he sees and the words that are spoken, and he falls down at the feet of an angel and begins to worship him. And that angel looks at John and he says, "See thou do it not." And then says this, "Worship God." My friends, God is the only being worthy of worship. And when those men worshiped the Christ, they were worshiping God. Because He is God, isn't He? And they worshiped Him. Point number 2. The apostles then returned to Jerusalem, the Bible says, with great joy. Why in the world did they go back to Jerusalem? They went back because they've been commanded to go back. Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem. You wait in that city until the promise of the Father comes upon you. And we read about it in Acts 1 verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem. But what? But wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of Him. What's the promise? The coming of the Holy Spirit that we talked about earlier, was it not? The coming of the Comforter. The coming of that power that's going to enable you to speak the message and confirm that message with signs following. You go back to Jerusalem and you wait for that outpouring. Then you start preaching the gospel. So they went back to the city of Jerusalem, but what's interesting is this. The Bible says they returned to Jerusalem with rejoicing. And I thought, why were they rejoicing? If you go back and you read the text, you have absolutely no answer to that question. No answer. So all the answers that I'm about to give you are my opinion. But I do believe these caused joy in the hearts of these men on this particular occasion. Number one, they knew their Lord was alive, didn't they? They knew our Lord was alive. 40 days before, He'd been crucified and placed in a tomb. And for the last 40 days, these individuals have experienced Jesus on numerous occasions, and now they knew our Lord is not dead, He is alive, He's risen from the grave. Just that thought alone should have filled their hearts with joy. Secondly, they had something to look forward to, did they not? We're going to go back to Jerusalem, and all we got to do is just wait. And guess what? Something wonderful is going to happen. We've been promised the Holy Spirit of God. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever Jesus said unto us. He's going to guide us into all truth. We can't wait till that occurs. It's always fun when you're going to receive a gift, isn't it? And they return to Jerusalem with joy. How about this last one? They now knew we have a divine mission that we must accomplish. Can you imagine those 12 men sitting around and thinking about the seriousness of what they have just been commissioned to do? Guys, in just a few days, we're going to be endowed with the Holy Spirit. And it's our obligation as 12 men to take the saving grace of the Almighty God, to take the message of salvation in Christ Jesus through His precious blood to the entirety of the world. What a mission, folks. And they were filled with joy to be able to do that. Now here's the lesson. Another lesson, I mean. While they were there in Jerusalem, the Bible says this, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. This morning I was sitting on the front row and y'all probably wonder, what's he doing when he's up on the front row? But sometimes I'm just thinking about my lesson. And for some reason, this verse hit me. They were continually where? In the temple, praising and blessing God. I want you to think about this. Right before, this is free. Okay, this is just extra. Right after the crucifixion of Jesus, where were those 12 men? Those 12 men were locked up in a room in the city of Bethany, scared to death for their lives, were they not? And now all of a sudden, they go back to Jerusalem, and guess what? They're in full view of everyone every day, continually in the temple, the Bible says. There's no fear anymore. They're not scared. They're not concerned about dying for Jesus Christ. They're out there, aren't they? Something had changed. You want to know what it was? Resurrection. That's what changed them. Wow. These men had been saved. These men had been chosen to be apostles. These men were soon to go out on the greatest commission ever given to any human being, weren't they? Their blessings filled their hearts with joy. My friends, it drove them to the worship of the Almighty God. Continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Here's the lesson. We too have been saved, haven't we? We too have been called not to be apostles, but we've been called to a holy calling. We've been called to be children of the living God. And you and I have a mission just as wonderful as those 12 men did. And if we understand those things, and if those things truly fill our hearts, we too will be driven to continually praise and bless God. That little word, continually, means this: through all time, constantly, always. Is that the way some Christians worship God? No, it's kind of haphazard, is it not? Here a Sunday, there a Sunday, here a little, there a little. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Sometimes I'm there, sometimes I ain't. No. It's continually. It's constant. It's always. And it's throughout all times. I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly the same thing. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How? Continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. If you want to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, my friends, we worship God not haphazardly, but steadfastly, constantly, always, continually. What a beautiful lesson. John 21, verse 25. Love this verse. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should what? Be written every one. I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written. In this verse, we learn about a figure of speech called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is nothing more than an extended exaggeration. And it's an extended exaggeration in order to impress upon the minds of the readers a particular point. I want you to think about something. Imagine the world so filled with books that you can't put another book anywhere on it. None. Every piece of land, every piece of water, every mountain, Antarctica, the Arctic, they're all just jam-packed with books. And you turn around and you see you still have hundreds, no, thousands of books still to put on the earth. You scratch your head and you say something like this, "What in the world am I going to do with all those? That's a bunch of books." I'm starting to run into that problem in my office. I don't have enough shelves. That's the point that John was trying to make with regard to Jesus. My friends, he did an unbelievable amount of works while he was here on this earth. Now, his active ministry was what? Just for 3.5 years. You and I have a lifetime to do it, don't we? How did Jesus do so many things? Well, one, the multitudes followed him, did they not? He was constantly being pressed by hundreds and thousands of individuals. Hundreds and thousands of miracles were performed by our Lord that aren't even recorded in the pages of God's Word. Sometimes the text just says this, "And he healed them all." Wouldn't you like to have known how many were there? See, when it came that time for the revelation of God to man, the Holy Spirit was very selective in the miracles that He chose and He revealed to us. And there are only about 33 or 34 specific miracles of Jesus about which we read in the Bible. Now think about that. Hundreds. Thousands were done, but we only have a handful, do we not? Now, some individuals hear that and they might say, "Well, that's kind of troubling. I'd like to know everything that Jesus did." John says, the world couldn't contain the books. That's not literally. He just wants you to know how many there were. Folks, we don't have to worry about that. Did you know that? Because the ones that were selected by the Holy Spirit are enough. What are they enough for? They are enough to produce faith in the hearts of any honest human being. John writes in John 20, 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." He acknowledges that. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name." What's even interesting about what John says is this. He only recorded 8 miracles of the Christ in the gospel. Isn't that something? Thousands were done. Some 34 are recorded in the gospels, and he only mentions 8. And he says, if you will look at these 8, be honest with these 8, you must come away believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God. I love that last statement. "And that believing you might have" what? "Life through His name." Wow. Isn't it amazing how much we can learn from the very last few words of a book? We've looked at 9 lessons this morning. You know that? Paul was right when he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is" what? "And is profitable." All Scripture is profitable. That little word profitable means this: useful, advantageous, beneficial. Folks, it doesn't matter whether it's the beginning of the book, the middle of the book, the end of the book. Every part of God's holy and divine word is useful to us. Now, what I hope to do in some lessons later is look at some of the other books of the New Testament and read those last one or two verses and see what they have to say. Some of you haven't been coming on Wednesdays, so you don't know nothing about Revelation. No, I'm just kidding about that. You may know a lot. But we've been in the very last chapter, and when we introduced the very last chapter, we noted the very last verse. And it contains some interesting words to me. Now think about that. The last book, the last chapter, the very last words that God is going to speak to mankind before He closes divine revelation. What's He going to say? Surely it's going to be important, is it not? And here are the words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Wow. I don't know about you, that sends shivers down my spine. What does He close with? He closes all revelation, desiring, wishing that grace would be with all individuals, and especially His chosen ones, doesn't He? God's grace is nothing more than His divine help that He provides for us. That's all it is. And boy, do we need it, don't we? We stood in need of the grace of God in order to become Christians, and we stand in need of the grace of God in order to live as Christians. And my friends, you'll stand in need of the grace of God when you stand before Him in judgment in the last day. Won't you? Paul tells us that this grace is found in a specific place, and it's in Christ. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is what? That is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Where is grace found? In Christ. I want you to think about that. I know exactly where grace is found. It's in Christ. If I want the grace of God, if I want the divine favor of God, if I want the divine help of God, guess where it is? It's in Christ. If you want God's grace, here's the question you ought to be asking yourself. How do I get in to Christ? How do I do that? Do you know there's two verses in the entirety of the New Testament that tell us how that's done? Romans 6 verse 3 and Galatians 3 verse 27. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Paul says individuals are what? Baptized into Jesus Christ. That little word baptized there means immersed. To dip, to plunge, to overwhelm. It's not a sprinkling, it's not a pouring. It is an immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into Him. Oh yes, faith is essential, isn't it? Repentance from sins, dying to an old way of living, is an absolute must. Standing before men and confessing that faith in your heart is an absolute essential, but it is a necessity as well for one to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to experience the grace of the Almighty God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. My friends, is it yours this morning? If not, maybe you need to obey the gospel. Dear Christian, have you departed from the grace of God? Maybe you need to return this morning. Do you need to come? As together we stand and as we sing.